We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We take up our reading at verse 17 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Our text for this morning is taken from the verse 23 through to the end, so if we pay more particular attention to that part of the reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and reading from verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now our text. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we examined this letter of Paul's to the Corinthian congregation, we saw that he had taken up another one of the very serious problems which had afflicted that congregation. We saw in verses 17 through 22 that there were two problems that existed in that congregation, but those two problems were very closely related to one another. The first was that there were divisions or splits or schisms, if you like, within their midst. And that means that there was differing ideas, differing doctrines, differing sort of little cliques, if you like, of various ones. So one held to this belief and idea and understanding and attitude and philosophy. Another one this one and so forth. So there were all these broken up, split up kind of ideas, and everybody was looking suspiciously at one another. In this way, there were heresies. That word heresy there, it's the same word that means sects. There were heresies or sects amongst them. These little cliques or groups, and that word heresy means, remember, to choose. They had purposefully chosen their own little set of beliefs. And that's what caused the divisions amongst them. Rather than them all submitting themselves to the truth of God's word, they had chosen for themselves their own little particular beliefs. So So that was the first problem. The second problem was, and closely allied to that, was then what occurred when they came together for the Lord's Supper. So when this congregation came together for the Lord's Supper, you can imagine it wasn't a terribly good coming together when you've already got all of these ones that are all broken up with their own little particular ideas. Horrendous problems occurred. And it was so bad that Paul says when they did come together to have the Lord's Supper, what they actually practiced was not the supper at all. It was really a mockery of it. There was the despising of other members instead of a unity with them. There was leaving the poor to starve right at the time, because remember they had those love feasts that tended to occur beforehand and then they moved into the supper, but the poor were left without anything to eat whatsoever. And then there were those who even became drunk before they came to participate in the supper. For all of this, Paul utterly condemned them. But we also saw that this word is not just a word to the Corinthians, it's a word to us. And therefore these words actually come and condemn us for the aspects of those things that we have in our lives that are similar to this. Any kind of divisive attitude and behavior in the church which inevitably ends up affecting our worship and the participating in the sacraments. But Paul hasn't finished with this matter. Paul hasn't finished with dealing with the whole of this issue. And that's the importance of that connecting word for, you see, at the beginning of verse 23. He starts off there, for, or if you like, because. But the Holy Spirit is saying to us, that which follows, that which we take up this morning, is of the utmost importance to turn us away from this heretical, sectarian, divisive spirit through the truth that leads us to have a peace and a harmony in the church. And therefore we are to take particular notice here of what we examine. This is the positive exhortation that the Holy Spirit gave to Paul. It is in fact the doctrinal and the practical remedy to all of these sorts of problems in the church. What do we find here? First of all, there is a setting out and instruction with regards to the Lord's Supper. What it is and how it's set forth and how Christ set it forth for us. But then there's a further explanation of what we are to be doing with that truth, with the supper, and how we are to understand it and what are the implications of that for us. As we have this applied to our lives, if we have it applied to our minds, to our hearts, and we take it up and really understand these things by the grace of God, we will be putting to death the very sins that Paul has already identified. We'll be putting them away, and instead we will truly reflect the beauty of Christ in our attitudes, our minds, and in our lives together as God's people. Let's then consider our text under the theme, worthily partaking of the supper. Consider that under three headings. First of all, understanding the supper. What is set forth for us here with regards to the Lord's Supper? Secondly, discerning the Lord's body. A very important concept that's given to us here and what that is. Thirdly, proclaiming the Lord's death. Worthily partaking of the supper. Paul says here that he has received all the truth concerning the Lord's Supper from the Lord, that is, from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that there at verse 23. For I have received from Jesus that which I have delivered to you. How is that possible? How is it possible that Paul has received it from Jesus when, remember, Paul didn't have anything to do with Jesus at all during the time of his earthly ministry, did he? There were the other apostles, and they received directly from the Lord this teaching. Paul was never one of the 12, and he certainly wasn't there personally at the Last Supper, was he, where Jesus gave to the apostles the Lord's Supper and instituted it? Well, we can understand this statement when we read other parts of Scripture, and particularly in the book of Galatians. I alluded to that earlier on. You'll recall how Paul was converted. He was on the road to Damascus, breathing out slaughter against the Christian church, when suddenly that bright light shone from heaven upon him and threw him to the ground, and then Jesus Christ spoke to him directly from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then Jesus Christ continued to reveal unto him that he was, not only converted him then, but revealed to him he was to be a minister of the gospel, and particularly a missionary to the Gentiles. But from Galatians chapter 1, we learn this, that following that miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, God took Paul aside into the deserts of Arabia. Okay, he didn't go off anywhere else and didn't go to Jerusalem and so forth, but he went off into the deserts of Arabia, and he was there for 3 years. Okay, so he did not learn all of the gospel truth. Remember, he was a very educated man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament back to front. He sat under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great doctors of the law. But now he goes off into the deserts of Arabia, and he didn't learn it from verse 16 of Galatians 1. He didn't learn it from flesh and blood. He didn't learn the gospel from any other man, but rather directly from God for 3 years in the wilderness. That's verses 17 and 18 of Galatians 1. Most likely that was through the study of the Word of God, through the Old Testament scriptures and from the Holy Spirit enlightening him. Notice this is also evidence for the fact that when you have a minister of the gospel, they need to be trained. All the apostles were trained under Christ for 3 years. Paul himself was taken into the deserts of Arabia for 3 years to be trained by Christ himself. It's necessary that if you have a minister of the gospel, they be trained up. God sets the example of that for us in the scriptures. But finally, when Paul has finished this training directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he then returns to Jerusalem. And in Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2 and 6 through 9, we read there, he met then privately with the apostles. And you know what? All of his doctrine and all of his teaching, it completely agreed with the other apostles. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship and sent him out to do the work that God had sent him, set him apart to do. So then, what we see here is that Paul received from Jesus Christ himself all of the doctrine, all of the truth that he taught. And part of that teaching was the institution of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament that he received that instruction and direction directly from Christ. And then he gives it to the church. When we see that what Paul does is he receives the truth from God and he gives that truth to the church, we see set before us exactly what all elders are to do. The elders of the church, as they work in the church, this is what they are to do. Now, it's true, you don't expect any of the elders in this church. In fact, we'd have a great suspicion about elders in the church if they said they were receiving special revelation from God. All right? We don't need that anymore. God has finished his revelation. He's completed it, and here it is. So this word is the authoritative word for all the elders in the church. So what the elders in the church need to do is that they need to know this, and that this is the truth that they need to bring to the people of God. They need to bring nothing else but. They may not add anything to this word, but there's this aspect too. They may not take away anything. They are to bring the whole counsel of God. You cannot just pick out the bits that we want and the bits that we like and say, "Oh, I don't like those other bits," so we need all of it, don't we? We need the counsel of God and the whole counsel of God, every part of it brought to us. That's what Paul did. We're not to add to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and nor are we to take away from it. All of the administration of it is to be as Christ has given it, and for whom Christ has given it, and the way Christ has given it. The elders in the church fail in their duty to the Lord if they do not exercise that same role that Paul did. But Paul did faithfully deliver this sacrament unto the Corinthians and to all of the New Testament church. In fact, the Holy Spirit used him to set down these things here. You notice that this is the only other account that's actually given in the New Testament apart from in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here is an account of the giving of the Lord's Supper, and we can learn much of the Lord's Supper from what Paul gives to us in this place. We note that Paul draws our attention to the fact that Jesus gave this sacrament in the same night in which he was betrayed. That's emphasized to us. It's there when you look at it in the Gospels, but here Paul emphasizes to us. Do we understand this? You see, Christ knew what was going on. Christ knew what was going to happen that night. In fact, he had just before that sent Judas away. He said to Judas, "What you're going to do, go and do quickly." He sent him off to go to the Pharisees to stir them up so that they would come back and arrest him, because they weren't going to have him arrested during the time when tons of people were in Jerusalem for the Passover. They said, not during the feast. And Jesus said, yeah, during the feast, go Judas. And he knew that they were gathering their forces to come against him. He knew that he was about to be rejected by the church, and not only that, but rejected by his heavenly Father upon the cross. He knew the agonies that awaited him, but his mind wasn't there. His mind and his heart was given to the care of his people. On the night that he was betrayed, the only one who knew exactly what was going to transpire over those next 48 hours, and he is concentrating on caring for his people, for you and me. And he gives the supper. So that he gives this supper so that it would encourage and strengthen and nourish his people's faith and life in him until he comes again on the clouds of glory. The further thing to note is that this supper was actually given in the midst of very careful and clear instruction. Notice that with the giving of the supper originally by our Lord. Remember, it was actually given in the midst of Jesus Christ had been carefully instructing with many doctrines and teachings all the way before he gives the supper, and then he continues afterwards as they go out of the upper room and across the brook Kidron and up into the garden. He continues to give much instruction to his disciples. And so it's important to see here also with this account of the Lord's Supper is carefully nestled into all of the teaching of God's Word around it, and you cannot take it out. The Lord's Supper is not some magical thing that you participate in the bread and the wine and it gives you goodness in and of itself. It's actually because it's carefully connected to the whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God which has come and brought and illustrated in the supper which blesses. It's the truth of Christ which is the nourishment for our souls, not the bread and the wine. So what has Jesus given? And what has Paul passed on to the church? We notice that there are the elements of the supper. Just two elements, the bread and the wine. And we note that they are just that, bread, wine. Ordinary bread. Some have said, well, at the Passover it would have been unleavened bread, so we should use unleavened bread. But do you notice here that it doesn't say unleavened bread here in the account? And in fact, as you look through the New Testament accounts, it continues just to speak of ordinary bread. It doesn't need to be unleavened bread. And that because in the Old Testament, there were various feasts and sacrifices. Some involved unleavened bread and some involved leavened bread. Some offerings which were offered up to God as part of the wave offering and so forth, they were leavened bread. So we don't need unleavened bread or anything special like that. What we need is bread. Bread being a part of the basic nourishment worldwide. It's basic good nourishment of people, and it's found across the globe. The other element is wine. And we note also that this is wine, it's not grape juice. All right, there's a word in the Greek for grape juice, but that's not the word that's used. The Holy Spirit uses the word that means wine. And the reason for wine is because it indicates something that is exceedingly special, refined, and precious. You see those two elements that come out. One, this is basic, fundamental nourishment found in the bread. But the wine is something that is exceedingly precious and refined and special. These two things brought together. Jesus, we're told, at the time of the institution of the supper, he gave thanks for it, both for the bread and for the wine. You see that verse 24, he'd given thanks. Verse 25, after the same manner. In other words, he gave thanks, or he blessed, as the Gospels have it, these. In other words, Jesus Christ, he set them apart. He took these ordinary elements, and in giving thanks for them, asking for a blessing upon them, Jesus Christ sets them apart for a very special use. Still bread and wine, but set apart, made holy to be used in a very special way. Next we see that these elements had something done to them. The bread was taken and broken, and then it was distributed. The wine was taken and poured out into a cup, and then it was distributed. And all of them ate and drank of these things. This distribution was not just simply, Christ didn't just do that and the people saw what was done, but he also added to it his words which are given to us here in the scripture. So the words that accompany these things are very important too in verse 24 and verse 25. We notice by Christ's words that it absolutely excludes wrong ideas. So the wrong Roman ideas of transubstantiation and the Lutheran idea of consubstantiation are ruled out. Transubstantiation is the idea that somehow the bread turns into the physical flesh of Christ. So that when you eat it, it's actually the physical flesh of Christ that you're eating. And his very real blood is what's in the cup, and you drink blood. But Christ says, "This is my body," and he's holding the bread. Well, here's his body here, and there's the bread there, and he says, "This is my body." It can't be in both places, can it? And what's more, immediately after that institution, then what does Paul say of that bread which has been blessed and broken? He says, when you eat this bread. He doesn't say, when you eat this body. He says, when you eat this bread. When you take it and put it in your mouth, it's still bread and nothing more than that. The element is bread. In addition, we see that Jesus says of the wine, this is the cup. Now, part of the argument of those who say for transubstantiation, consubstantiation, is that we need to take it literally. So if Jesus says, this is my body, that's what it is. Well, in that case, you need to take the other part literally too. If Jesus says, this is the cup, then you can't go saying, oh, he's talking about the contents, because then you're talking about symbolism. You need to take the cup, and you're going to need to drink that cup. Pretty hard to get a cup down your throat, isn't it? All right? You're not drinking a cup. You're drinking the contents of the cup. And immediately we see the symbolism that Jesus Christ himself is setting before us here. So, Jesus Christ is setting before us something that's exceedingly precious, very important, symbolic. How are we to understand this? Well, Jesus teaches a very real and spiritual blessing. It becomes very obvious when you start talking about, this is my body which is broken for you. He's talking about his sacrifice upon the cross. He's talking about what he knows is coming the very next day, when he will be whipped and scourged, where we'll have the crown of thorns dug into his flesh, where we'll have nails transfixed through his hands and through his feet, where his blood will be poured out for his people. Very clearly, he's speaking about his sacrifice upon the cross for us. And he is saying to us, You nearly need to eat of my body, not just the bread. That body which was broken on our behalf. But it's not that the physical flesh that we take in. It can't be. We've already demonstrated that. What it stands for very clearly is just as much as our physical bodies are to take in that physical bread, and it comes into our mouths and we chew upon it and we take it into ourselves and it nourishes and strengthens our physical bodies in exactly the same way. Our minds and our hearts are to feed upon the spiritual reality of Christ's body broken and his blood poured out on our behalf. It's a spiritual eating and drinking by faith in mind and in heart. When we eat the body, each time, you see, it's in remembrance of him. It's in the conscious realization of what Christ has done for us. That reality which was worked out 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem in Christ's death and his resurrection. That marvelous truth. When we drink of the cup, what do we read there? It's to know this is the cup of the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. It's to drink of the richness of that new covenant. The covenant that God had established with his people right back in the Garden of Eden when he promised the Savior. That same covenant that had been continued all the way through the Old Testament, and now it comes to the renewing of it. Suddenly, all of that complexity of all of those sacrifices and the shedding of blood of the lambs and everything comes to absolute beautiful clarity with the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies on behalf of his people. This cup, suddenly it becomes very, very clear. The richness of God's love for his people and the pouring out of the blood of Christ to wash us clean and to make us right in him. We're to know, we're to remember all that it signified, and it's come to its fullness, so that our covenant relationship with God is fulfilled and certain. In other words, this is vital, wonderful, spiritual nourishment. Just as much as we have such a need for the nourishment of our bodies every day. If you or I had not eaten at all in this last couple of weeks, would we be here? We'd be languishing on a bed somewhere, some of us possibly dead already. Just as much our souls need to be nourished, they need to be fed by the Word. We need to know that Christ's body was broken for me, that his blood was poured out for me, that I might be saved and brought into the completeness of covenant life with God in an ongoing way. But to do this, to actually know this, we need to discern the Lord's body. We need to discern the Lord's body. Paul makes very plain in this passage that the congregation in Corinth had been partaking in the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now that's a significant warning. Now remember that all the way through we've been seeing that Paul views this congregation at Corinth as a true congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? These are true saints. They love the Lord. They love his truth. And yet, when they came together to have the Lord's Supper, did they come together for the better? They actually came together for the worse. They came together for their condemnation. We ought to have such a care that we are a true church of Jesus Christ, but we're subject to the same sins of human nature as we've been seeing all the way back through this book, this letter. We can come and participate in the Lord's Supper unworthily. It becomes apparent that there are two ways that Paul sets forth here that we can participate in the supper unworthily. The first of these is because of unbelief. Just direct unbelief. There were those in the congregation who were heretics in the truest sense of the word. In other words, they did not believe in Christ at all. They had no love of God. They had absolutely no interest in Christ. They were there in the congregation for various other reasons, but it's certainly not that they had a true faith or belief in Christ. In chapter 5, for example, Paul had to instruct them with regards to a man who is involved in very serious immoral conduct, and that he was to be not only excluded from the Lord's table, that he couldn't come to the table, but he was to, in fact, be excommunicated from the church. He was no longer to be a member of the church at all. For such a person to partake of the Lord's Supper would indeed be unworthy partaking. But that's not the only way in which we can partake unworthily, by actually not believing. You can partake of the supper unworthily in the way of indifference to the beautiful truth of the gospel. You can be saved, but if there's a coldness and an indifference, an ongoing walking in a way that's against Christ without a care, then that is also to come and participate in the supper unworthily. And that was the primary problem in Corinth at this time. The true people of God had been so caught up in their own ideas and their own, you know, going after this idea and going after that idea and this attitude and that attitude, that there were all these divisions and they all looked suspiciously at one another, and that's what they were caught up in. They weren't caught up in the beautiful love of the truth of Christ, the love of their brethren. They were more interested when they came together to come to the love feast and fill themselves up with good food and to have food, good, you know, full bellies and partake of good wine, than to actually humbly commune with their God and with their Saviour. And as a consequence of that, they had no concern for their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those who came around the table with them, they had no care for them. In fact, they looked upon them with disdain. That's what Paul says here. You know, they despise the church of God. Paul says that if we come in such ways to the Lord's table, then we are, what does he say? A little naughty? No, far more than that. He says that we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and that we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. If we do not spiritually know the necessity of coming humbly before the Lord and saying, I'm a sinner, and seek the grace and forgiveness of God in Christ, if I do not come in such a humble manner to the Lord's Supper and know those things truly, then I come just like those who thought nothing of crucifying Christ. I come with the same attitude. I become just as guilty as those who took up the nails and drove them through the body of Christ. Not only then does the eating and the drinking of the supper do no good, but it actually brings upon us the judgment of God. God condemns us to come to the supper in such a way. The idea of the condemning is that God looks upon it and judges the action, and he places an absolute condemnation and says that is sin, and it is against me and against Christ and against the church. In fact, God had shown his judgment in that way within the Corinthian congregation. Have you noticed that in our reading? He says there, Paul says that in verse 30, for this cause, because you are coming together and eating and drinking unworthily, what do you find? That there are a number who had exceeding weakness. They had no weakness. They couldn't go about their usual occupations. They couldn't go about their usual work. They couldn't be involved in the life of the congregation. They're at home on their beds. They can't do anything. or they have such severe diseases that likewise they're in the same position, or there were even some that had died as a result of God's chastising this congregation for their unworthy participating in the Lord's Supper. Beloved, be sure, God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. What we sow in our lives, we will reap. Be sure of this. If we treat the things of God lightly in our lives, if we think that God is something that we can just take a bit of when we feel like it and go along in our life and live it as we would like to live it, and that we will just go along to church when we feel like it, and we will just take a bit of this and a bit of that, but I don't like all these other things, and if that's the way we live our Christian lives, then don't be surprised when God visits you with stripes. Notice in verse 32 that Paul also says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's a wonderful encouragement. Even if we are chastened in this way, then may God's grace enable us to see that. You see, the very reason why God would send such things to the Corinthian congregation, to make some of them weak, to give them diseases, to actually have that some of them would even die, was why? So that they should not be condemned with the world. The chastisement was to wake them up, to make them to see their sin, to bring them to repentance so that they would turn back to Him and would know of His forgiveness and grace upon them. So what are we to do? We are to judge ourselves. We need to judge ourselves. God tells us in verse 31 that if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. If we would carefully hear the word of God, be stirred up by the Holy Spirit, and actually look at our lives and say, am I really understanding what Christ is all about? Am I really coming with a right attitude of heart and mind to the Scriptures? Am I really humbly submitting myself? Am I really confessing that I'm a sinner in utmost need of salvation in Jesus Christ? And am I coming in that way to the worship services and to the sacrament? When we are being critically and radically changed by God's grace, then we will not need the heavy hand of a father chastising us. The Father lovingly draws us. He sets the word before us and says, come, come unto me. Come unto me, hear my word, and know of the blessing of the gospel grace in your lives. But if we are His and we do not heed, then He will of necessity send the stripes upon us because He loves us and He will not allow any one of His sheep to be lost. We are to therefore discern the Lord's body. So we've spoken about that. What does that mean? What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Literally, the word discern means to separate between. It means to carefully distinguish, to actually and clearly understand and know, therefore. Two aspects to this, discerning the Lord's body. Two aspects. First of all, it's to understand the Lord's body that we spiritually eat. So it's to discern. When you come to the Lord's table, what is it that is set before me? What am I doing as I participate? But the other aspect is also to discern the Lord's body of which we are a part. Remember that Christ's body refers to the church too, doesn't it? So, we're to discern the true spiritual meaning of the Lord's Supper when we come to the table. Now, that's part of the reason why children cannot come to the Lord's table, even our covenant children who are baptized members of the church, because it is required that they actually have a true understanding of what they're participating in, that they need to understand exactly what it means that the Lord's body is broken and broken for them. They have no ability to actually grasp it, yes. They may have faith that's already been given to them when they're very young, But they have no ability to exercise the reasoning of that faith and come with an awe and a reverence to truly feed with mind and heart upon Christ. When we come to the supper, we're to come with an awe and a reverence that we are truly spiritually feeding upon Christ. We're to have the understanding this was Christ who was sent from the Father, who is truly God. He came to earth and he took upon himself flesh and blood, like me. So that my Savior is both God and really man. And when he was here upon this earth, he was in every part like me and tempted like me, yet without sin. We're to understand that he was in fact bound with all the weight of our sins. So that when we are those that have a true faith in him, all of our sins were bound upon him so that we might be free. So that we who were bound with our sins are now free. Remember Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress? That he comes with that great weight bound upon his shoulders and bent over with the weight of his sins, and he comes to the foot of the cross. There it falls from him and tumbles into the tomb. And he's free. That's what we're to understand. Christ has been bound with our sins and suffered all the punishment of it, so I may be free. He was condemned. He was condemned by the church. He was condemned by Pilate. And of course, there upon the cross, he was condemned by his heavenly Father. And punishment laid upon him that I might be acquitted. That before the judgment seat of God, God declares me righteous. Christ is the one who was forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken. All this we are to discern. We're to see it. We are to know it. We're to then eat with our mouth. But at the very same time, we are to be nourished, feasting with our mind and with our heart upon that truth. But we must also understand when we come to the supper, when it talks about discerning the Lord's body, there's a second aspect to that. It's the truth concerning the body of Christ, which is found in the whole context of this passage. And I want you to pay particular attention to this, because it's important. Whenever we look at a passage of Scripture, it's very easy, you see, to take verses 23 through 29 and simply to pull it out and say, here's the stuff concerning the Lord's Supper. And to ignore what in fact occurs around it in verses 17 right through 34. Because there's a context to this truth. And this context is the body of Christ, which is the congregation. Paul has been emphasizing that the people were divided against one another. They lacked unity in the truth. So he's condemning that. He's condemning that division. They were not approved of God. That's what we read in verse 19. It's necessary that they be approved. Approved because in the one truth, united, and therefore having a love and a care of one another, joined together in the truth. You see, if we do not discern this, then we cannot and we do not come around the Lord's table together. The Lord's table involves coming together as the body of Christ in one truth around his table. It's to comprehend these things that lead to a right and proper biblical understanding and preparation for the Lord's Supper. How do we do this? How do we prepare, therefore, for the Lord's Supper? How ought the Corinthians to prepare for the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, it's something we do as a congregation. It's actually something that we do together as a body. Notice with me, in verse 31, it speaks in the plural. Okay, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." This is something that we do as a body, and we do it together to be judging. We must ensure that as a body of Christ, that we join ourselves together with those of like mind. We need to be joined to a body of people that most purely holds to the truth of God's word. That's our calling as individuals. We are called to join the church. But the church to which we must be joined, and there's no doubt at all we're called to be joined to the church of God, that it must be the church not that we like, not that feels nice, not that's got a, you know, really charismatic minister, not one that's got, you know, a lovely place for my children to be cared for in a creche. We need a church that most purely holds to this. And that's where we need to join ourselves, because we need to follow Christ and Christ alone. And nothing else in life matters. It's Christ and Christ alone and His truth. And that's where we need to join ourselves to and be committed to. We need to discern the body of Christ and never ever leave that truth of Christ. To commit ourselves to His truth in a visible, living church of Christ. But the elders, of course, are also to ensure that whoever becomes a member of the church does hold to that truth that we hold as a body. Can you imagine if the elders, as they looked at membership, just said, well, anybody can come along if you want to become a member, sure, sign on the dotted line, you're in. What would you be doing? You'd end up with a pile of people that will be exactly what you read in verse 18. When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. This person believes that, and that person believes that, and it's just a mess. And Paul says, I praise you not. There's to be one truth that we hold to, that we're committed to, that we believe in together as God's people. And in this way, when we come to the table, then we come to the table with those that are around about us as one united body. You see, this is one of the reasons for the fencing of the table. What we practice here, and we practice in all good conservative churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a thing that we do together as a body. It's also something that we do individually. And as a consequence, you see in verse 28, you see the difference? Verse 31, we. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. Now here is the fact of a personal responsibility to prepare yourself for the table. We're to examine ourselves about the right spiritual understanding of the supper, and we're to come knowing that truth. Notice also that Paul here gives a kind of a veiled advice against having the love feasts. Remember, I spoke to you about these great big feasts that they had that then proceeded into the Lord's Supper. He actually says in verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home. In other words, when you come along to these things, don't come along, you know, with a rumbly tummy and thinking, oh yeah, I really want to get into that food. All right, his advice is, no, if you're hungry, eat at home first, so that when you come to, if you need to have these feasts, well then, have a little bit to eat. But your focus is not going to be upon eating, your focus is going to be upon Christ and upon the beautiful spiritual nourishment that you receive in the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the supper is to commune with and feed upon Christ and to commune with our brethren and eat and drink with them in fellowship. And to do that, we examine our faith, our life, our need of forgiveness, our need of strengthening and grace. And we come to the supper to be nourished and strengthened. Let's follow the Lord's commands to discern the Lord's body. And we will come with a unity. A unity in the truth of the Scripture, which we hold to, that we believe, that we love, and that we live practically. We will come together desiring to love and prefer one another, to eat and drink Christ together. And in all this, we proclaim the Lord's death. Paul says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That word show actually means to proclaim publicly, to publish, to announce or declare. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're publicly declaring, we are announcing the Lord's death. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean we're announcing that Jesus really died and that Jesus really rose again. We're certainly doing that. But it's actually to declare that Jesus' death is all my hope and all my life. This is it. This is the nourishment for my life. This is the nourishment for my soul. This is my all in all. And I am declaring that as I come to the table. I'm a sinner. I was condemned for eternity without this broken body, without this shed blood. And I declare that Christ is my real nourishment, the source of all of my strength, and the only means of grace. We declare that individually. We declare that together as the body of Christ. God's covenant relationship with us is what has saved us and what is saving us. But from the text, the context, we also understand I am declaring this, that I am one with these people. When I come around that table, I say I am one with them. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I hold to the same precious truth, and we need one another. We need one another. Not just I'm here with them because, you know, that we happen to be in the same church. But this is my body. This is my body, the body of Christ. And I need my brethren. Without Christ's life, without Christ's death, without Christ's resurrection, there would be no church. There would be no unity in the truth and no life around the communion table. So we come together to worship because God has called us out of the world to be a living body of Christ. We come to that supper, the most intimate of meals in which Jesus Christ himself feeds his family. That's quite beautiful, isn't it? Remember that when you come to the table. It's not the minister feeding you. It's not the elders who are handing out the elements who are feeding you. You receive the bread and the wine at the hand of Jesus Christ, who is there to feed your mind and your heart and to nourish your life. As you come to the Lord's Supper in this way, in a beautiful and symbolic way, we receive the unique and powerful blessings that are found through God's word there. Look to the Lord that you may prepare yourself, examine yourself, judge yourself, discern the Lord's body, and know of a rich blessing in Christ Church. Amen.